The following was a frying pan meeting, the second Sunday in June 1970.
I've been thinking a little bit this morning, my brethren and friends, concerning the Church of God, or we could probably call it the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what it is, where it came from, who composes it, and the doctrine that has been delivered unto the church. This is a wonderful, it's a deep, as well as a mysterious subject, I know. And the Lord is pleased to open the matter up and give me some degree of liberty. I feel that I would like to talk about some of these things. I remember, and you will remember with me, that in Matthew, that Jesus, in speaking to the brethren, asked them who the men said that he was, and they gave various opinions. They didn't know. Some said that he was John the Baptist, some was Elias. And as I've often said, they were guessing at it, they didn't know who he was. But when Jesus turned to Peter and the brethren and asked them, whom do ye say that I am? Peter answered to them and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have rejoiced many times in the answer, as I have sometimes told you, in the answer that Jesus gave to them. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then goes on to say, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we find immediately that Jesus is the builder of his church, and that he built it upon the rock, which many people have interpreted to be Peter himself. But Jesus was not talking about a church of living God being built upon some man other than himself. I'm firmly fixed upon this thought that the church is built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. In another place we are told that that was the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. Another place it said he was as a shadow of a great rock and a weary land. So I think that it is a very foolish thought, a thought not substantiated by Scripture, nor any human experience or revelation God has made, that Jesus was talking about Peter, though his name Petrus meant rock. But thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think we could very safely say that the rock he's talking about is the rock of the revelation that God gave unto Peter and to the brethren. And upon that revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus builds his church. I know that there are perhaps 1,000 organizations in the world, and have been for ages, that are called the Church of God, are designated as the Church. If you will look at your Webster's Dictionary, he will, among many other things, tell you that the church is the building where people meet to worship, call themselves a Christian church. And I find in our own people, often in writing notices of the meetings and associations, they will call the church house the church, the meeting house, I meant to say, the church. As a matter of fact, the church is composed of individuals. They meet in a meeting house, not in a church, because that is the wrong name, although it's become popular. It's become almost universally called the church, talked about the meeting house. I would not have it that way, because it really isn't. The church, the meeting house, the place of worship, is where the church meet and where they attempt, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, to worship their God. Now, with these remarks, let us look to the Lord in the word of prayer. We come, gracious and heavenly Father, this morning, realizing our creature distance between thee and us, and knowing full well that were thou not a gracious and a merciful Father, and hast thou not been pleased in thine infinite wisdom, and because of thy great love, to give unto thy people thy Son as a mediator between thee and us, that we could not possibly come before thy throne. We come confessing, O Lord, that we know, we feel that through the working of thy Spirit in quickening us, that we know that we're sinners above measure, and that as such we cannot approach thy throne. But thou who didst give thy Son, who was in reality thyself, manifested in the flesh of men, who should die, and who should keep perfectly all of those commandments that thou didst given to thy people, and then suffer, bleed, and die, that thy people should be redeemed from all their sins. O Lord, we've never been able, through the many years that we're not deceived, that we've been trying to worship thee, the many years that we've been trying to exalt and praise thy great and holy name, we realize that we've never been enabled to worship as we ought to worship, nor to praise thy name as we feel we desire to praise thy name, that thou hast condescended and come down, as it were, in thy Spirit, and is dealt kindly, mercifully, and long-sufferingly with thy people who have sinned against thee and who are not worthy of thy notice. But, O Lord, we give thee thanks as best full mortals can give thee thanks, that thou hast had pity and compassion upon us, and that we're not deceived, that thou hast quickened us to the knowledge that we in our flesh are dead in sins, but that thou hast, O Lord, also brought us unto that new other spiritual birth, in which thou didst show unto us, and we saw the kingdom of God, and thou hast given us hope. Yes, it's sometimes it seems to be more than hope, it is assurance that though we are vile sinners, yet thou hast had mercy upon us and given us thy Son to redeem us. As we come together this morning, O Lord, wilt thou draw in the wanderings of our thoughts and our minds and center them upon things that are heavenly, things that are divine. Remove us for a little while, O Lord, from our trials and troubles that we have in this life, things which cause us so much concern, in the knowledge that we're sinners, in the knowledge that we're helpless and need thy grace, thy mercy, all the while, every day, every year that we live. If it is thy will, O Lord, therefore, to give us faith that we might look this morning beyond these mundane things, these things that we have in our everyday living, that we might look unto heaven press onward upward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling as it is in Christ Jesus. That we might realize, O Lord, in some wonderful way that we are creatures of a day. So far as we are concerned, we know not how long we shall yet remain in this world. And so we, Lord, come fearing and trembling, begging of thee to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of the wonderful and glorious things that thou hast revealed in our hearts, wherein we have hope that though we live and must die, we shall live again. This is all of our desire, O God, our God. If it could be thy will to give us this assurance that though we're set by our sinners and unworthy of thy notice even, yet thou hast provided the only way of escape from our sins and our iniquities, and the only way in which we poor sinners are justified in thy sight. So that as thou dost look upon thy people in their Redeemer, that thou dost not see in thy people sin and iniquity any longer. For he has not only died for their sins, but he has justified them by his own wonderful, glorious, and holy person, by imputing unto these who are not worthy, as we must repeat, as I notice, by imputing unto us his righteousness, so that in him we stand clean, every whit clean, without the stain of sin upon us. But we realize it's all in him, and all because that thou hast loved thy people and provided for their redemption. Lord, may we be enabled this day to worship thee as our worship, in spirit and in truth. We know that oftentimes we attempt to come before thee and we feel that thou art nowhere near us. Oh, what an empty, vain feeling it is. And sometimes, O Lord, thou knowest, we try to speak of thy goodness and thy mercy, and it is just as we feel so often, just a rattling of dry leaves. But Lord, if thou art pleased to stir us up and then give us thy spirit this morning, that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth. Oh, how we would love to exalt thy name, praise thy name, exalt it above every name that is named. Look thou therefore upon each one of us, Father. We each one have our several problems, trials, afflictions, doubts, and fears. Only thou canst settle them. Only thou canst, O Lord, give us grace that thou would be pleased, Father, in times to restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. We pray thee, Father, not to restore us unto the condition we were in before the fall of man, because that won't do us any good. We'd fall again. We're sinners. That's what we are. But restore unto us, O Lord, the joys of thy salvation, that joy that thou didst give unto us when thou didst bring us out of great tribulation into thy marvelous light. We feel, O Lord, that thou who hast commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of thy Son, Jesus Christ. O Holy Father, we know that thou art the only one who is worthy of any praise or honor and glory. No man is worthy of any praise, because we are all dependent upon thee for everything. And we realize that we cannot bring ourselves out of our death and sin. Only thou canst do it, Lord. So have pity upon us, Father. Grant that we might feel that thy presence in our midst this morning, in our hearts, that we might be lifted for a little while above these things and rejoice in our hope and be assured that after a while, when it is thy time to take each one of us unto thyself, that we shall lie down in peace with thee and with our brethren, because it's all of thee that we are what we are. May thy name therefore have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. Amen. Well, we have, as I have outlined it, a great big order before us, my brethren, to think about the most wonderful and glorious thing that God has ever put in the world, His church. And to think that His church stands alone among all the organizations of the world as something entirely different, something that does not have its origin in the world or in human beings, but has its origin in heaven. Something, O Lord, in which thou hast revealed thy will and thy mercy unto thy people. We know that thou art the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth. Somehow we have that in just in us so deeply impressed that we cannot, and we pray that we shall never acknowledge that any other power than thine own power has created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. But what is so amazing to us, O Lord, that thou hast spoken in our hearts as well as thou hast spoken in the hearts and enabled holy men of old to write, and as thou didst move them, so that we realize that thou hast purposed thy people, thou hast chosen, thou hast elected thy people before the world began. Even as thy servant has written, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according as he has chosen us in him before the world began. And so, Lord, our God knows what we are and what we need. He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. And we ought to be very, very thankful that he doesn't. Because if he did, I don't know what would be our lot and our condition. Condemned, yes. But just to what extent God would deal with us if he dealt with us as we deserve. So I realize that in order to know the truth, being sinners as we are, and bounded as we are in our flesh by the spirit of men, or the spirit of man that's in us, none of us ever have been, as long as men have been in the world, never have we been able to transcend or go beyond or above the things which we are in our flesh as men and women, natural men and women. We know the things of the flesh because we have the spirit of man in us. But there must be, there always is, and there always will be, a dealing with the Spirit, by God Himself, through His Spirit, as He reveals Himself unto those in their own day, in their own generation, as He brings them forth in the Adam generation, as He deals with them, as He sends His Spirit into their hearts and reveals to them, and this is the only way they ever know it, reveals to them that they were among that number that God loved and chose, were elected before the world began, and for whom He gave His Son, and that eternal arrangement that at the proper time He should come into the world and redeem His people from their sins. Now, God requires, as you know, perfect obedience to all of His commandments, all of His laws. But you and I, no mortal man has ever been able to keep one of them, much less all of them. And yet God requires perfect obedience. What would be our state and condition, my brethren, if we were drawn up before the great tribunal of our God, the throne of our God, and there we would try to justify ourselves, when all we could say, and all that we could be rightly able and able to say is, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer. I'm a condemned sinner. But oh, I think of that King, that under those conditions, when His wife came, you know, Esther, was it not? Came before Him, as it was in that day, unbidden. And yet she was made bold to come before the King. And He held out her scepter. Otherwise, it would have been death. Coming as He would come, as she would come, without having been bid of the King to come. That's our God, my brethren. That's our God. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's long-suffering. Thanks be unto Him that He loved us even when we were dead in sin. In other world, I mean the people of the world, of course, they feel that God requires that men shall be active in some religious sense. They feel, I know my Sunday school teacher and those with whom I was early associated with, they gave this impression. Unless we let the Lord know we want to be saved, we desire to be saved, how would He know it? In other words, they were saying that we could take the matter into our own hands and approach the throne of God. But oh, what a false thing it is that poor sinners who are dead in sin, how could they lift themselves out to that dead state and approach under that spiritual state, approach unto their God? Brethren, friends, you realize, I hope as well as I do, that had not God condescended and come down to where you were, send His Spirit into your heart, you would still lie dead in trespasses and in sins and not even realize that you were dead. In this second chapter of Ephesians, as we often read, as you've often read and quoted, you hath He quickened who were dead. The only way that any man or woman in any age of the world has ever been made to know and to see and to feel and to realize that is dead in trespasses and in sins is because God sends forth his Spirit and quickens the dead. Nothing in the flesh of men can quicken the dead, those that are dead in sins, nothing but the Spirit of God. And so God sends forth his Spirit into the hearts, and I want to impress this, though I need not to you, my friends and brethren, that God sends forth his Spirit in God's time, the time of love that God has in store and manifested for each one of his children, that he chose in Christ before the world began. He sends forth his Spirit into their hearts, into them, into their very being, quickens them to the knowledge of the truth, that they are sinners and dead in sins. But he goes further than that. He brings them to the new birth, in which he says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is the only way that the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, is revealed to poor sinners. God doesn't just pronounce it promiscuously. It doesn't just go out over the radio and make its application to every man, woman, or child in the world. No, my friends, I would be untruthful. I would not be honoring the God that I hope I love, and the God who has done so much for me, did I not say that he sent forth his Spirit unto his own people, and they are brought to see themselves as needy sinners, dead, but brought unto the new birth in which they find, by the grace of God, peace and joy. So there we have the people of God, who they are. Those who were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. They, and they alone, comprise the whole household of faith. They are the Lord's people because he's chosen them in his Son even before the world began. Now that's a hard doctrine. I'm satisfied it's a doctrine that no man can believe, except there is the working of the Spirit of God. There is the revelation. Peter didn't know that Jesus was the Christ until it was revealed unto him. Then he could say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as I quoted in the outset, Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Have you ever wondered how much of the truth that Paul would have ever known, or Saul would have ever known, had it not been that God dealt with him so wonderfully and brought him to the new birth as a chosen vessel? Have you ever wondered what Jeremiah would have ever done had he not been a chosen vessel unto the Lord? And though Jeremiah, having been commanded of God to go and speak the things that God would have him to declare unto Israel, unto the king, and he demurred and said, I am slow of speech, I can't go. And yet the Lord said, thou art a chosen vessel of me, and you shall go, and you shall speak the things that I bid thee. So these are the ways, my friends and brethren, that God deals with each one of us. If we are not children of God, if we were not chosen in Christ before the world began, in reality you will never know you're dead in sins. You're never mourn on account of your sin. But if you have mourned, if you have begged God for mercy time after time, and to realize what a poor, hell-deserving sinner you are, you may be well assured, and you will be sometimes, that God had dealt with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't feel that way. Now, I mentioned that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the builder of the church. He is the one that by the eternal Spirit of God, and by the power of God, that he draws out to the world those that the Father gave him. And you notice I never go beyond, and I would not come short of those that the Father gave him before the world began. He, by the Spirit of God, the power of God, he draws these out by quickening them and by bringing them to the new birth. He brings them out. And they, whether they ever are members of a visible church or not, in the overall understanding, the church of the living God, they are members of that church of the living God. Now, Jesus builds a church. He hasn't left it to the fancies of men, or to the schemes of men, to build his church. Not that. Men would go out, and men are trying to go out, and they're saying that they are converting the world. But my brethren, there's no power in heaven and earth that can ever convert, as the saying is, as the expression is, a man except the Spirit and the power of God. I thank God that I have never undertaken to try to make anybody believe what I believe. I know that no one could have made me believe these things, however much he may have tried and argued and put the matter before me. I would still have said, had I been dead in sins yet, I can do something, I must do something, and therefore I will do something. And if I will do something, God would have pity and some little bit of mercy upon me. He doesn't do that. What did Jesus say? I've quoted this 1,000 times perhaps to you. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father that sent me, and of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last time. God knows his people. Jesus knew his people. He knew who they were when he was here in the world. And he came for this very reason, this very purpose, to redeem all that the Father gave him, who were chosen. We must go back. Chosen in him before the world began. Now there's another scripture that expresses about the same thing. He says, who has saved us and called us with the Holy Ghost. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it isn't how much you work. It isn't how holy you may feel you are, or how good a person you may feel you are in the flesh. That won't bring you and give you peace in the sight of God. Nothing but the revelation of the atoning blood of Jesus can ever satisfy the God of heaven. And then Jesus said, you remember also in that connection, he said something that we ought to rejoice and we do rejoice in, because it's God's eternal truth, when he said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. Think about that for a while. Men say that they have been trying to convert the world, that they've stayed up all night. I've heard some of them say that we've stayed up all night. We kept our revival meetings going till late in the night, persuading, begging, and some of them are just too stiff, some of them just too stubborn, they won't believe. No wonder. They were using human beings, human instrumentalities, to try to stir up the flesh of men and make them scared to death. And in many cases they have failed. And it matters not how, I know, I remember when I was a boy, they used to tell us scary tales, tell us the horrors of hell and what the joys of heaven would be, telling us now we better make a choice, we better accept these things before it gets too late. But my brother and I have long since been made to feel to realize that those who say such things, those whose doctrine is that men must take the first step, they don't realize, never have, and maybe never will, I don't know, realize they're dead. They have never felt the power of the Spirit of God in their hearts to bring them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Never felt it. As I said, maybe never will. But I am convinced of this, that once the Spirit of God speaks in the heart, it will take away from every person to whom he speaks all this feeling of self-righteousness and ability to do the things which would be well-pleasing in the sight of God. And it will bring in a Saul, that man we speak of so often. Esau came, though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and felt like he was doing God's service in destroying as much as he could the church, the members of the church, those who believed that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, though he was that proud Pharisee, look what the effect of that spirit was. He fell to the ground. And that's what everyone does, figuratively speaking. When the Spirit of God speaks in his heart, he falls to the ground. And if he doesn't use the words that Saul uses, "Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me do?" This is the power of God. Now, that's the way that the church is built upon Jesus. It is composed of those that God gave Jesus before the world began, and who draws them out to the world by the irresistible power of His Spirit, teaches them things that they never could learn in the flesh, teaches them to know they're sinners and that they're saved sinners by the grace of God. Well, there is the church. There are those who compose the church of the living God. Now let us see something about the doctrine. You know, it is usually felt to be all right or true that it really doesn't matter what we believe, just so we make a confession that Jesus is the Christ. And if we name the name of Jesus in it, we call ourselves Christians. That was sufficient, most people would say. You know, this nation sometimes proudly says and proclaims itself as being a Christian nation. Many organizations proudly say, "We are the Church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or the Church of God." But what are the marks of the Church of God? What are the things that cause the church, the real Church of God, to stand out, as it were, as a beacon light? It is, my brethren, the doctrine that God infuses or teaches in the heart, so that all self-confidence is taken away, all self-righteousness is removed, and they, my brethren, have been taught the Spirit of God, the doctrine of God our Savior. Not the doctrine of men, but the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, John the Baptist came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching in his early ministry, said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came in fulfillment of those things that the prophets, who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said. When it said, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world," and so forth. Here is the ushering in, my brethren, in the kingdom of heaven being made manifest and proclaimed by John the Baptist. And that was, it really means that now Jesus has come. He is the fulfiller of all the things that were portrayed in types and shadows under the worship, the Mosaic worship, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They were not the things that brought peace and joy permanently to the children of Israel or the children of God, no. But these were only typical of that sacrifice, or those sacrifices that they made were only typical of that one great sacrifice that Jesus made when he suffered and bled, and when he laid down his life, suffered, bled, and died to redeem all that the Father had given him. You remember what Jesus said when he had finished that work? He said, "Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with the same glory I had with thee before the world began." And the answer of his Father to that prayer was, "I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee." And so, my brethren, here it is. When Jesus had finished all the work that the Father gave him to do, he laid down his life for his people, for his sheep, for those that the Lord gave him. And here we have the apostle expressing this so wonderfully. He said, "By the one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Brethren, this is our Redeemer. This is the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He not only provided by loving and choosing his people before the world began, but he gave his Son to redeem them. He quickens them unto the knowledge of what they are and their need of grace and mercy. Other than that, and outside of that quickening, it would be where, just exactly as Paul said to the Ephesians, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That makes us just perfectly in accord with what the children of wrath are in our flesh and our nature. But he goes on, thank God, he goes on and says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved." I wonder, my friends, my brethren, those who so loudly proclaim the free will of men, the ability of men, if they could ever read this with the Spirit and with the understanding, where he said, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." I'm glad to put that in there. It's in parentheses. "By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Now, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." I wonder what all the great evangelists, if they ever read this, I suppose they do. I don't know whether they do or not. I've never heard him quote it. I've listened here last winter to some evangelists. One in particular that talked about, he had lots of scripture quotations. I never heard him once mention the election of grace. Never once. I never heard him once mention that we're dead in sins. Not one time. But everything that he said, you can make a choice. It's time to make a decision for Christ. Oh, my brethren, this isn't a doctrine that Jesus preached. It isn't a doctrine Peter and Paul and James and John preached. No, I will read here again these two or three verses that Paul said in the Ephesians. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called a circumcision, in the flesh made with hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Of course, he's referring there directly to the Gentiles. When it was revealed that the Gentiles were also partakers of these promises and included in the promises. But it wasn't by works which they've done, not by works of righteousness which they've done. Not by anything that the creature can do, but by the grace of God. Old Paul has summed the whole matter up in just one sentence, one phrase. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Then I remember now that Paul was preaching at Antioch, as it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. He was preaching first to the Jews, and they rejected. They didn't believe it. They wouldn't have it. Paul told them then that God had turned to the Gentiles. The Jews wrought up a lot of persecution. But having the Spirit of God in them, that many of the Gentiles believed. And it said they wanted to hear more of these things. And the apostle made it clear in the 13th chapter, if I can find it, I'd like to read it, 13th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, in which he said, those that were ordained unto eternal life, all that were ordained unto eternal life believed. That's the way it is, my brethren. No man can believe of himself. Those that were ordained unto eternal life, they believed, as it is recorded. Then on the day of Pentecost, you remember that Peter, under the preaching of the power of the Spirit of God that was unfolded about them, they rejoiced, and it was 3,000 that said added to the church that day. And Peter made them to know this, that the promise is unto you and your children, even to as many as the Lord thy God shall call. That's who the promise is unto. I tell you, my brethren, though evangelists and others may cry aloud, and they may cry passionately, they never have been able and never will be able to enter into the hearts of sinners and convict them of sin. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. He can't scare the grace of God into hearts. I remember saying one time, it didn't sound too good, but I think of it now. I remember saying way back years and years and years ago that, and listening as I did sometimes then, and I once in a while do now, of men describing the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven, I said, my brethren, in my enthusiasm, maybe it was, I said, they try to scare hell out of people, and it just can't be done. I didn't say the hell, I said hell out of people, and it just can't be done, but that's what they're trying to do. And when they get people, young people or old people, either one scared to death of hell, or dying and going to hell, they will cause them to make all kind of confessions. But if it isn't of the Lord, my brethren, it doesn't amount to a thing in the world. No, Elder Helen used to say that when the revival meetings were going on, he would say they would come back next year and have another revival, preach more of the same kind of stuff. He said it reminded him of a lawyer, of a laundry. He said it had to get soiled and they had to run it through again. And he cleaned it again, not the Spirit of our God. But when the God speaks in the heart, my brethren and friends, he brings us to repentance. He reveals to us that he is our God, and we rejoice in him and nevermore have any confidence in the flesh. So we find the church is composed of those that God chose before the world began. And the church that Jesus Christ built upon this rock, the rock of revelation, that he is the Christ, upon these who are gathered together out of the world, made to believe and to rejoice in and to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then they have a doctrine of God our Savior. Peter, you know, and James and all the others, he said, try the spirits. Oh yes, my brother, in these days when the world is so full of religion of a kind, the church is admonished to try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. For many unruly men and women, ungodly men and women, have crept in or will creep in the church, denying the Lord God that bought them, preaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And my friends and brethren, may God give us, each one of us, grace that when we hear men preaching what they call the gospel, that we have the grace of God to make a distinction and understand the distinction between that which is the gospel of God our Savior and that which is another gospel, which Paul said, which is another gospel and not the gospel. The peculiar thing about it was, he said, one of them said it at another time, they should rise up among you in the church, men having itching ears. That's the way it is. But may God give us grace, my brethren, that if, when we hear things which we know from that inward teaching, those things in which we've been settled and grounded firmly upon the doctrine of God our Savior, that we shall not follow after every wind of doctrine, but rather say, I haven't learned such as that. I have learned that salvation is by the grace of God, the grace of God alone, and that it was when I was dead in trespasses and in sins that he sent forth his Spirit, not when I was seeking him. No, none of us, I don't think, could say that. But he found me. He said he found Jacob in a waste out in wilderness. And one said, you know, and another time, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning upon the arm of her beloved? This is the church of the living God, my brethren. It's something that is distinct and separate from the world. It's the only thing that will live. The only thing, my brethren, that will enter, as it were, into heaven in immortal glory. The only thing that should be conformed to the image of Jesus is the church, and each individual members of the church that were chosen in Christ before the world began. Unto these and these alone that are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus will he hear it said in the fulfillment of that saying that the Lord said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the only one. They're going to come confessing, my brethren and friends. You know, it's a terrible thing. There are all kind of things, all kind of doctrines that's being promulgated and preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, people say, well, when I get up to heaven, I heard them say this when I was a child and sometimes since that, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell St. Peter. Well, what in the world has St. Peter got to do with it? I'm going to tell St. Peter what all I've done. As if Peter had something to do, my brother, it's the blood of Jesus and him alone. Not Peter, nor Paul, and none of the others. And I heard a man when I was just a boy in an evangelical or in a revival meeting it was. He had persuaded the lots of the kids about my age when I was born to simmerate. He persuaded a lot of them to join the church. And the man had the brass or the audacity to say to that congregation on the last night, I remember being there as a child, he said, when you get to heaven, I want you to tell St. Peter that I, named his name, was the one that brought you. I don't believe a word of it, do you? Yeah, I don't care if it's said yesterday. It is being said, it still will still be said. But my brethren, the Church of the Living God, enabled by the grace of God, will preach the gospel of the Son of God. They will preach the truth as it is in Jesus. They will not be rambling around, running after every wind of doctrine, but they will be preaching the truth that salvation is by the grace of God, that it is unto the chosen of God, and those that Jesus Christ died for. That's the truth. I'm not trying to make any distinction. I do believe, I'm going to say this because I believe it. I do believe that those who are true old school Baptists, primitive Baptists, if you will, that have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light and given the hope of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, I believe they are children of God. But I'm not going to say I don't believe it, that they're the only children of God. Because we read that God has a people in every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, everywhere in the world, he has a people. But mistake it not, God knows them. And he gave them to his Son, and his Son died for them. Yes, he has a people everywhere. And they, in the aggregate, when they have been gathered together by the Spirit of God, they compose the whole Church of God. Whether they've been members of a visible church or not. Think about that for a while. Somebody wrote not too long ago and wanted to know if I believe that people, that God had a people in another church. And my reply was, evidently you have, because lots of times they come out of other churches. So I can believe that. And I will say, my brethren, that we ought to be thankful. And I feel that we are thankful that God has brought us to see the truth as it is in Jesus and have no confidence in our flesh. Now, there are many other things in connection with this subject that I would like to have brought out, but they slipped my memory. May God be with you. May God stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance of these things and be with you while you live and then save you in death. Of this people, of this church, feel like you would live at home with them and you can't stay away. Come, tell us how great things the Lord has done for you, whereof you're glad. Let us stand and sing now to thy praise, eternal King.
Now to thy praise, eternal King, be all my thoughts in. While I've been
Lord, be dismissed. Gracious Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast brought us together one more time. We give thee thanks for the doctrine of God our Savior, and for the love that thou hast put in our hearts one for another, and the love that we have for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be thou with us, O Father, through the remaining days that we have here in the world. Be with us all the way through, and then save us at last, we beg for Christ's sake. Amen.